That was the period, particularly in English and American history, when so many of our great hymns were written. We cannot forget them. We still need to sing them, especially to generations now who've never heard them sung in church. What a great hymn. Well, let's get our Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of Luke this morning. I know some of you are curious as to what direction I'm taking in my preaching now that we've finished a series on the Holy Spirit. And last week I preached on mothers, with the Lord Jesus taking care of his mother from the cross. Well, you just have to wait a few minutes longer till you know. But let's begin reading in Luke chapter 23. And I'd like us to begin reading at verse 32. And what has happened up to this point is that the Lord Jesus has been judged guilty by the Jewish Sanhedrin, delivered over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. Pilate sent him to Herod because he didn't want to have to deal with it. Herod sent him back to Pilate because he didn't want to have to deal with it. And Pilate, listening to the multitudes cry, "Crucify him," gave him over into their hands. And now we come to the point in verse 32. "And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' And it was now about the sixth hour, which is noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., the sun being obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was righteous.'" Let's pray together. Father, we are on holy ground, the holiest of ground, more so than Moses at the burning bush, more so even than Mary when she gave birth to our Lord Jesus. But we are now at the place for which he came, which was ordained before the foundation of the world, for him to be set apart as the Messiah of sinners. And now, after 3.5 years of ministry, we come, and in the Scriptures preserved for us, as it were, see Christ portrayed before us, crucified. We ask that you would teach us the lessons, and that your Holy Spirit would blow upon these words of God that are exact and historical in their description and record of what happened. I pray that you would bring this account of our Lord's crucifixion 2,000 years ago present to the minds of everyone here, and that you would help us to respond with faith in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were in John chapter 19, where Jesus was being crucified, and we saw how thoughtful and caring and unselfish he was in telling the Apostle John at the foot of the cross to take care of his mother. Now that Joseph was gone, now that his brothers and sisters were unbelievers, he wanted her taken care of by John. Even in his pain, he was thinking of others. I've not been able to move away from this picture of his crucifixion in my mind this past week. It shows his humility, his love, the restraint of wrath upon his enemies. He, as he did in the garden, he simply spoke and they fell on the ground. He could have just pulled the nails out of his hands and stepped down from the cross, or called a legion of angels to come and deliver him, or simply to speak and destroy his enemies. But he did not. His concern for others was uppermost in his mind, not for himself. This was his inner attitude as he willingly died upon the cross to make atonement for the sins of the guilty, though he was innocent. He was full of compassion. He was full of pity, grief, and sorrow over what they had done to their lives with their sins and what they had done to God with their sins. And he was there to do something about their sins. Even now, he is the same, ascended on high. The shepherd cares for his sheep. He carries them in his arms. He continues to forgive their new sins as they call upon him for cleansing. He loves them. He cares for them. That scene in John chapter 19 is part of what many have called the seven words from the cross. There are seven things that Jesus said while he was being crucified. The third one was his saying to the Apostle John, "Take care of my mother," and to his mother, "Behold your son. Live in John's house now." So I wanted us to back up and to consider all of these sayings for a few weeks and start with the first saying of Jesus from the cross. "Father, forgive them," verse 34. "For they do not know what they're doing." That's the first thing we know that he said upon the cross after he was nailed to the tree. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What did he mean by that? Was he asking the Father to just forgive sin without atonement? To just blanketly forgive everyone who had a hand in his crucifixion, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the multitudes who cried out, "Crucify him"? Was he just asking to forgive them all and send them all to heaven? Well, a few have actually said that. We call them universalists, where they believe that there's no accounting for sin anymore. that God just forgives, and that the death of Jesus really had nothing to do with making atonement for sin. He's just an example of how unselfish others should be. But that's not at all what he meant when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So this morning I want us to consider, first of all, the context of these words. You know, when you study the Bible, you can't just pick a verse out and say, "Oh, God's speaking to me." A text without a context is a pretext. Some of you know. If you don't understand the background and the context of what you're reading in the Bible, it's hard to understand what a particular verse means. That's why we try to train people in the gospel ministry and missionaries to understand the whole background of the Bible as they interpret a particular verse. And we need to understand the context here. And then secondly, I want us to consider what he actually said and what he meant. And then third this morning, what this first saying of the cross means to you and to me as we sit here this morning. These are golden words on holy ground. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." So first, what is the context? Well, we have to consider how he got to the cross. And if you read the entire chapter, as I've mentioned, you have the account of him being rejected by the Jews. False testimony came against him. They brought false witnesses saying he's advocating rebellion against the Roman government. He's doing away with Moses and the Old Testament. Some of them actually said correctly, he claimed to be the Son of God. But the Jews had already condemned him as a false Messiah, an imposter, and a hypocrite. And you see, when you read the Gospels, you have to decide that too. There's a lot of lovely talk about Jesus, even by those who do not believe the Bible is true. And I'm talking about New Testament scholars. But you can't have it both ways. He's either a liar or a fool, or everything he said is the absolute truth and authoritative over your life and mine as God the Son. And you have to deal with that. You either accept him or reject him. You're either for him or against him. He said that, not me. He that's not for me is against me. And so we have here words that are coming from the cross that are very interesting. But he was rejected and despised by his own people because only a few days before, he had come into Jerusalem amidst the praise of the Jews, waving palm branches and placing their cloaks upon the ground for the donkey that Jesus rode to walk over as they praised, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the King has come." They were looking for a kingdom to be set up, David's kingdom, to free them from Roman rule, to bring in, according to his miracles, everlasting life, healing from their afflictions, and even if they died, to raise them from the dead like he had done Lazarus. To overcome and overthrow the Roman government and bring in prosperity, like all the prophecies in the Old Testament had mentioned, when the king comes, the Son of David comes, the branch of David, he's going to establish an eternal kingdom. In their minds, that meant prosperity for all. And when they found out during that week that his kingdom was not of this world, it was a kingdom where the heart of man is recaptured by God. To love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, that wasn't good enough for them. They wanted food, clothing, and shelter. They wanted healing and miracles. They wanted freedom to do what they wanted to do instead of the freedom of knowing God. So, when Pilate and Herod both said, "We don't want anything to do with this," the multitudes shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," in a shout, in a chant, until Pilate gave him into their hands. So he was beaten, and he was whipped within an inch of his life by Roman soldiers, mocked and spit upon as an impostor and a fraud, crowned with thorns. He was forced to carry up to Calvary's Hill, the place called the Skull, which in Greek means cranium. He had to carry his own cross in such a weakened condition to Calvary's Hill, and the weight of it was so great in his weakness that he fell. And a man named Simon of Cyrene was picked out of the crowd to carry it. And so they took him to Calvary's Hill, nailed his hands and feet with spikes to wood, and hung him to suffer a slow and agonizing death. So that's how he got there. That's the context. And then what was happening in that context at the cross? Well, we saw last time Mary and John were there at the foot of the cross, and three other women. The disciples weren't there. Peter wasn't there. James wasn't there. Matthew wasn't there. They had fled for their lives. And there he was, upon the cross, painfully pushing himself up on the spike in his feet so that his lungs could grasp another breath. Two thieves that were taken to the cross with him, nailed by his side. One cursing him, mocking him. "If you're really the Son of God, then save yourself and save us." The other thief, who had come to believe that he was righteous, said to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He believed on the cross that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus said, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He did not say, "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Which over half the professing Christian world believes. No, he said, "Salvation is of the Lord, not man, and today you will be with me in paradise." This is what we face when the breath leaves our body, the paradise of God with Christ. And that thief upon the cross found salvation while the other cursed him. There were other people there. The Roman soldiers were at his feet. These were the ones that had held down his arms while they nailed his hands to the crossbar. They were the ones that collected his feet together so that the spike would just rightly pierce both into the wood and bear his weight while he tried to breathe before he suffocated. These men had blood on their hands, literally. When they pierced his feet and his hands with the spike, his blood splattered, and most likely some splattered upon their hands and upon their tunics. And there they were at the foot of the cross while he died, while he cried out, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they are doing." They gambled for his clothing. And not only that, they also mocked him and joined the Jews in cursing him. "He saved others, let him save himself. If you're the Christ of God, come down from the cross." These Roman soldiers, rough men, profane men, worshipers of false Roman and Greek gods and goddesses. They crucified people all the time. They heard him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they mocked him. Yeah? Well, come down to the cross, from the cross, if you're the Christ of God. They ignored him. They passed over him. They mocked him. They were so hardened and without sympathy that they were more concerned about gambling for his clothes than whether or not it was true who he said he was. They had learned to close off their conscience. When they heard him speak, when they knew and were there when he was tried by Pilate, when they dressed him in robes and spun him around and slapped him and spit upon him, they were there. They understood who he claimed to be. But they just closed off their consciences, because if they had believed he was the Son of God, they would have to change. They didn't want to change. They liked the power of being the Roman soldiers. They liked to be able to extort people of money. They liked to gamble for other people's things. It's such a shameful scene that they were more concerned about some poor Jewish rabbi's clothing and gambling over it and dividing it among themselves than whether or not he was the Son of God. But that's how they ignored Jesus. They dissed him in modern terminology. They passed by him. They heard his words. They saw the crucifixion. They knew who he claimed to be. They were right. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God. They heard about him. His chosen one. His elect one. They understood the gospel. And they ignored him. Yet the first word from the cross was for them. For these very Roman soldiers, the ones who nailed him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They heard this cry to his Father for them, but they just kept on gambling. They paid no attention. But even ignorance needs forgiveness. The high priest in the Old Testament had to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat of God behind the veil for the sins of ignorance of the people. The sins they committed that they didn't know they were sins. Because we are responsible to learn what God requires of us. And if we're ignorant of it, that's no excuse. That's why Jesus asked forgiveness for them. It may have been a sin of ignorance, and that they did not know who he was, but it still needed forgiveness. Blood has to be shed for the sins of ignorance. There's a wonderful verse in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, talking to Christians now, saved by Christ, if we confess our sins, he is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just the sins that we know, but the sins that we don't know. For the blood of Christ fulfills all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sins of knowledge and the sins of ignorance. Blood has to be shed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If there's someone here who says, well, you know, I've done wrong, I know that, and I'm not perfect, and I know I do things wrong, but I ask God for forgiveness, let me tell you something. God doesn't forgive you of your sin if it's not in the blood of Christ. And you may think you're forgiven, and you may ease your conscience for a while, but if you have not submitted to the one who laid down his life for sinners like you to make the substitute punishment that you deserve for your sins, God doesn't just forgive. Do you understand? In America, people really think God just forgives because they ask, like it's the reason he does. And it's not true. Forgiveness only comes to those who plead the sacrifice of Jesus for their soul to escape the wrath to come. And so there are many that walk around and think they're okay with God. These Roman soldiers thought they were okay with God. They'd gone down to the temple of Zeus or Aphrodite or someplace, and they had paid their dues and made their sacrifices and prayed to their ancestors for help. And they thought they were okay with God while they nailed the Son of God to the tree. They were oblivious. Now, these soldiers knew that there was a true God. Because Romans 1 says that God has made himself plain in the things that have been made, his majesty and his power and his attributes, so that all men are without excuse. But they had substituted false idols and gods, man's inventions, in the place of the only true God. They knew that deep down, but they suppressed it, because then they'd have to change. And not only that, these Roman soldiers, they may have been not realized who they were crucifying or what they were doing, but they did know right from wrong. Because Romans 2 says that the work of the law is written in man's heart, their conscience bearing witness against them. That's why even total unbelievers and atheists have a code of right and wrong. They know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to lie. They know it's wrong to murder. And deep down, they know it's wrong to commit adultery. Because God has given them a conscience of his law remaining in their conscience. These Roman soldiers knew that. But they suppressed that as well. And they suppressed their knowledge of what they had of Jesus Christ. There's some of you here who've heard about Jesus all your life. You've read the Bible, you've heard it from parents and teachers and people that love you and pray for you every week. And you hear Jesus portrayed by those who teach him as Paul did. He preached Christ so that he was portrayed as crucified before their eyes. And you just go on with your life like a bunch of Roman soldiers gambling at the feet of Jesus as if it doesn't mean anything. You're no different. To neglect Jesus is the same as these Roman soldiers. And the sad thing is, these soldiers would give account to God. And so will all of us for what we've heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the call for mercy and salvation, help and godliness. Have you ignored Jesus like these soldiers? Are you so self-absorbed in things of the world that you want and what you want to do, and more concerned with your own needs and desires than what God wants of you? You're no different. I was no different. And Jesus knew what was in their hearts, because he knew what was in the hearts of all men. And so from the cross, here's what he prayed. For these hardened, thoughtless, self-absorbed, selfish, worldly, uncaring men. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This tells us a whole lot about Jesus. So let's look at what he said, secondly. The first word from the cross in the midst of pain and suffering and ridiculed by his enemies is a prayer. Not for himself. Now think about that. When you're in trouble and people have hurt you, and you're in pressure and trial, and you don't know how things are going to work out, or you've just had a car wreck, or whatever the deal is, what do you pray? Our Lord did not pray, "This isn't fair. How could you let this happen to me?" He didn't pray, "God, bring vengeance upon my enemies. Make them suffer as much as the way they have made me suffer." No, the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing he did was pray. And the first thing he prayed for was his enemies. Is that how you think of others when they are hurting you? Is that what comes to mind? You first turn to prayer and you pray first for your enemies. It's often said that you really see what a person is when they're under pressure. And I believe that. The military believes that. They put those soldiers, particularly the specialists, under the most pressure they can have, they can bear, in order to see what really comes out in them. Coaches do that in sports. They test those athletes to the limits to see what they can handle and how they react under pressure. Whether it comes from your profane co-worker or your own spouse, how do you react to trial? Do you pray for them? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Trials bring out what's already in the heart. And this trial brought out what was in the heart of Jesus: kindness, humility, mercy, self-denial, concern, compassion, empathy, pity for the condition of others. That's what he was like then, and that's what he's like now. Here's what he prayed. Father, that in itself tells a lot about Jesus. Because he cried out to God as his Father, who loves him and whom he loved, knowing that it was the Father's will that put him on the cross. The mockery of the soldiers and the Jews was this: he trusted in God, and it was true. Upon the cross, the Lord Jesus trusted in his Father that this was his will for him. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon, and it's a great sermon. Acts 2:22, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Jesus believed that. He cried out, "Father, because he knew that this had been planned before the world began, and he trusted in God. He really didn't just say, "I believe in the sovereignty of God in all things." He acted like it, because he believed it with his whole being, that this circumstance was ordained by his Father before the world began. Paul tried to teach Christians that. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you have been created in Christ Jesus, that you should walk in good deeds which God prepared beforehand, before the world began. It is a trust in God that was in Jesus' heart that enabled him to have pity on his enemies. He had to be punished for the sins of others, but he trusted in God. He didn't say, "This is not fair, this is too much to bear." The first words from his lips were not, "Help me." They were not, "Punish them for what they've done to me." It was, "Father, they don't understand what they've done to me. They don't understand the magnitude of sin. They don't understand who I am. Forgive them of this act." Now this brings a problem. Was Jesus praying, "Forgive them and give them eternal life"? Well, that could be considered part of his mind in praying this prayer, because if you remember in Luke 23, verse 47, the centurion, who was the officer overseeing these Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus, when he saw what had happened, and Jesus said to his Father, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," he had never seen a man die like that before on a cross. And he heard the words of Jesus from the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And the centurion said, "This man was righteous." It may be that the Lord answered Jesus' prayer right there and saved him. But he was not praying for the total salvation of the soldiers at that point. He was praying that the Father would forgive them as the Son of God, as the Messiah, being fully man, of this offense against him. Now, why do I say that? Well, you remember Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith, in Acts 7, how he preached the gospel to the Jews and they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. You remember what he said as he was dying? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He wasn't saying, "Let them go to heaven and just obliterate all of their sins." But he was saying, "They already have enough sins to deal with before your judgment seat. Do not hold this sin against me against them." Jesus did not take personal offense in his crucifixion against those who nailed the nails into his feet and hands. He pitied them. He forgave them freely for what they were doing to him. And in pity, he asked his Father not to hold this particular offense that they'd committed against him as a man against them. Is this how you would have prayed in these circumstances? What does it reveal about him? He's grieved over the sins of all men. In justice, he approves the wrath of God's judgment upon them all. But when things are done against him personally, the Lord Jesus, as fully man and Messiah, did not take offense. You know, I don't even like that word. The word offense is used about 3 times in the New Testament, and only one of them speaks of a person being offended by what another does. Jesus forgave them freely for nailing him to a tree and asked the Father to not hold this against them. That's what his words meant. So what do his words mean to you and me today? How shall we apply them? Well, there are several things, and I'll only mention 3 this morning. First, you and I do not have the freedom to take personal offense of others' sins against us. We are not free to hate them. We are not free to take revenge against them. We're not free to withhold forgiveness in our heart and mind against them. We're not free to strike back to them and seek an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Because God said in those words, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. You remember Mark 11:25? Turn there with me. Just a few more minutes here. This verse has become a major verse in understanding forgiveness in my mind, and as I teach forgiveness to others. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 25 of Mark 11, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone." And he's speaking to sinners, so he adds, "So that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions." Now, Jesus personally did not need forgiveness of his sins, but whenever he stood praying, crucified to the tree, he forgave. And we are to forgive from the heart immediately, as he did, for those personal offenses against us. It may be that we need to, for the good of our brother or sister, or for the good of our relationship, it's such a huge thing that it would be better if we went to talk to them, if our brother sins, to rebuke him. But not before we have forgiven them while we stand praying, so that our purpose is for their good, not ours. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing," he said. Paul wrote in Romans 12:17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So Jesus prayed upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And as far as we know, God answered his prayer when that centurion heard his words of mercy and pity that pierced his heart and said, "This man is innocent. He is righteous." Secondly, not take personal offense, but secondly, pray for those who hurt us in the midst of suffering at their hand. And I want to say this to all of you that have a difficulty with anger, like I do. It's not enough to pray for them after they've hurt you and after our anger and hatred have died down. We're to pray for them while they are hurting us, while they are nailing us to the cross, while they're cursing us, while they're mocking us, while they're mocking our God. We're to get our minds off of ourselves and what trouble they're causing us, and have pity on them for their sins against us and their accountability to Almighty God. We're to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, said James. We are to look at the cross. We're to see him dying for our sins of anger. We're to see him portrayed as crucified before our eyes, as if we were there, seeing the nails, hearing his words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in the midst of our anger, in the midst of our suffering, while our enemy still rails against us and gambles for our clothes and mocks what we say, pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I didn't know, and you forgave me. Father, forgive them." That changes the whole dynamic. It changes the whole situation. It makes possible redemption, reconciliation, mercy, kindness, love that is patient and kind and not jealous and doesn't seek its own way. It can heal a marriage. It can heal a church. It can help dear Christians who go out into the world that is so profane and so blasphemous against God, which loves to attack and belittle and demean God's people, to remember what Jesus said from the cross. And let me say something to those that are here wondering, what does this mean to me? Notice how forgiving he is. As a man, he would immediately forgive his crucifiers for their offense against him as a man. But now, risen from the dead, as Almighty God, hearing the prayers and knowing the hearts of every single soul in the world, their evil thoughts, their desires, their hopes for salvation and forgiveness, he who is Almighty, now risen from the dead, still pronounces forgiveness upon those who call upon his name. He still has pity, mercy, and concern. And if you're here this morning and know your sins like these Roman soldiers, only suppressing them, if you have neglected Jesus, you've heard about him all your life, and you've neglected him and turned away, and you're tempted this morning to do it again and just gamble at his feet like a Roman soldier, I say to you, Jesus hears and grants mercy and forgiveness. "The one who comes to me," he said, "I will in no wise cast out." But you see, they weren't coming. He forgives sinners now in a greater way than he did from the cross. There is a sense in which all of us crucified Jesus. He would not even have come into this world to die for sinners if you and I had not sinned. And that's the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Your sins contributed to the pounding of the nails in his feet and hands, as much as if you were the Roman soldier doing it. He came to destroy evil by overcoming evil with good, our evil. If you would have eternal life, you must accept responsibility for your sins, which nailed him to the cross. For your sins, which God will bring to account when your soul leaves your body and you stand before him. You are as guilty as the Roman soldiers. Yet our Lord Jesus Christ is so gracious and kind that if you will come as you are with all your sins and bow to him as risen Lord now, not nailed to a tree anymore, but the Lord whose death atoned for sins, who rose from the dead to hear the prayers of sinners, he will grant you eternal life. He will forgive you. He will give you an eternal place at his side in heaven. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness and grant you the adoption of children and send the Spirit into your soul to dwell with you and in you all the days of your life till you see this beloved Lord face to face. And he will work in your conscience to remind you, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he won't quit till you do. Do not ignore him any longer when he has given himself into this world for people just like you. Is he a liar? Is he a fool? Or do his words from the cross tell you he's something special? No man would talk like that. Only a God. God the Son. And Christian, how quickly you and I are to forgive our enemies, even if they do not repent. And I want to say it as loudly or as straightforwardly, not as loudly as I could, but as straightforwardly as I could. If you refuse to forgive those who've sinned against you, you have a blockage between yourself and God. And until you forgive those who have sinned against you, God will hold it upon your conscience, and your fellowship with him will not be as clear, as good, as a conscience that is clear before God. I'm not saying that you will lose your salvation. I don't believe that. But I do believe this. The Christian who will not forgive freely from the heart while you stand praying does not have a clear relationship and communion with their Father in heaven, who has forgiven them of more sins than they will ever be able to count. Something's wrong there, and it needs to be righted at the foot of the cross. So Paul said, in closing, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth," Ephesians 4:29. "But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Were there ever more gracious words spoken than, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing"? "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." From the cross to his enemies, while they mocked him, slowly killed him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Let the words of Jesus change your Christian heart and words toward others.
Let's pray.
Lord Jesus, when we read these things about you and your character in your life, we are overwhelmed with what was in your mind, what is in your nature, how pure, how holy, how loving, how merciful, how pitiable that you have been toward us. And we know that this scene on the cross is just an illustration concerning the sin of the soldiers to show us what you're like. But we thank you that we now know from the rest of Scripture that you forgive all who come to you for mercy, and that you pray for us for forgiveness with the Father before we ever ask. Lord Jesus, let these words from the cross change our lives, we pray. In your blessed name, amen.